And while you guys are turning there, just a little bit more than what LeGrand just shared, it was a privilege this week to get to go to UT and hand out scriptures. And we were able to distribute a little over 6,000 scriptures on Monday to students at UT. But we had Gideons from all over East Tennessee showed up, and it was a wonderful morning. Hopefully we're just priming the pump for what happens on the finish on the field this Saturday. But it was just a glorious time. As he said, just pray that God would yield the increase from that. But Jeremiah chapter 15, and I'm sorry that some of you guys that are normally in Adventure Club get to come to a message about captivity. But as we go through Scripture, this is where we are. Expository, this is where we are. And just a little bit of background, since some of you haven't been in here with us on Wednesdays, but before the Jews ever even entered into the Promised Land, Moses had rehearsed with them all the terms of the covenant. We'd seen a lot of that back in Deuteronomy, warning them that God would remove them from the land if they refused to obey his voice. He'd already been warning them previous generations about this. But no sooner did Joshua and that generation of spiritual leaders pass from the scene than the nation turned to idolatry and God had to chasten them. Now first, he punished them in the land by allowing some of the other surrounding nations to invade and take control over that land. But then when the people cried out for help, he raised up deliverers. And by the time of Jeremiah, however, the sins of the people were so great that God just had to do more than chastise them in the land. He had to remove them totally from the land and punish them over in distant Babylon. But now as we get to chapter 15, we get two responses are recorded in this chapter. Jeremiah has been praying. He's also been commanded not to pray. But as he's been praying, the first part we're going to look at tonight is God's response to Jeremiah's prayer. And then we're going to look at Jeremiah's response to God's answer, if you will. So Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 1. Excuse me. Then Yahweh said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my soul would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it will be that when they say to you, where should we go? Then you are to tell them, thus says the Lord. Those destined for death to death, those destined for the sword to the sword, and those destined to famine, and those destined for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares Yahweh. The sword to kill, the dogs to drag off, and the birds of the sky, and the beasts of the earth to devour and bring to ruin. I will give them over to be an example of terror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Indeed, who will spare you, O Jerusalem? Or who will console you? Or who will turn aside to ask about your well-being? You who have abandoned me, declares Yahweh, you keep going backward, so I will stretch out my hand against you and bring you to ruin. I am tired of relenting, and I will winnow them with a winnowing fork. At the gates of the land, I will bereave them of children. I will make my people perish. They did not repent of their ways. Their widows will be more numerous before me than the sand of the seas. I will bring against them against the mother of a choice man. A destroyer at noonday, I will suddenly bring down on her anguish and terror. She who bore seven sons languishes. Her breathing is labored. Her sun has set while it was yet day. She has been shamed and humiliated. So I will give over their survivors to the sword before their enemies, declares Yahweh. And as we start looking at this passage, in verse 2, we kind of see four options, none of which seem really good to me. When I look at it and say, well, you can be destined for death, you're going to get death. If you're destined for the sword, the sword. Famine, famine, or captivity, captivity. we're used to this idea of we got good news and bad news, you know, so tell me the good news or the bad news. But here, this is just truth. You know, this is God's truth, and it is all bad news. But he has been so patient with them. But no matter who sought to intercede for Judah during this time, God's mind was made up, and he would not relent. Now, at other critical times in Jewish history, Moses and Samuel had interceded for the people, and God heard and answered those prayers. But this time, God's heart would go out to the people no longer. He'd had enough. Instead, his people would go out into captivity. Send them away from my presence, is what he says in verse 1. Let them go. That's pretty strong words when we start realizing that. Now, these four possible judgments, you get death from disease, war, starvation, or if they survive that, then they would be exiled to Babylon. And even the bodies of those slain by the Babylonian army would be desecrated and eaten by dogs, birds, or wild beasts. Nobody was going to have a decent burial, which is a big deal in the culture of this time to have a decent burial. It wasn't a bright future that God was revealing to them, but it was a future that they themselves had chosen by refusing to repent of their sins and turn back to what God had instructed them. Somebody said it like this: you take what you want from life, but then you have to pay for it. And that's what the nation of Israel was doing at this point in time. Now, God had chosen the Jews. They were his chosen people to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. Back in Genesis chapter 12, we see that. But now, as it says in verse 4, they're going to be, in other words, abhorrent, or they're going to be the dregs of everybody on the earth. Nobody would want to have anything to do with their kingdoms. They would be an object of scorn. Psalm 44:14 says they would just be, in essence, a byword among all the nations. They would be also ran, you know. They wouldn't be listed in any of the top finishers. They're just nothing anymore. But Jerusalem and the land itself would also bear witness to God's judgment of their sins. As you see, it says their land will be laid waste, an object of lasting scorn. All who pass by will be appalled and will basically just shake their heads. Like, what were they thinking? And that seems to be my idea when I read this. My first instinct is, I look at this nation of Israel, could they not see? And I just want to say, what were they thinking? But then I go to the bathroom at the house to shave or something, and I look in the mirror, and then I have to go, what were you thinking? You know, I see myself here. You know, we have to realize that we do have that same bent to sin that this nation had, and it's only through the grace of God that we can overcome that. But yet they would not turn back to him. You know, they would just not. Now, he mentions a name here. One of the causes for this judgment was King Manasseh. Now, King Manasseh reigned for 55 years, from 697 to 642 BC, for you history folks. And he was the most wicked king in the history of Judah. He was the most wicked. He was the son of Hezekiah, who was a very godly king. And he was also the grandfather of Josiah, who was also a very godly king. But yet he himself was a very evil man who encouraged Judah in the sins that brought about the downfall of the kingdom. Now, God here, he wasn't punishing the nation for the sins that Manasseh committed, but he was punishing the nation because they imitated their king Manasseh in their sinning. You know, they followed their leader in that sin. It wasn't they were being punished for what Manasseh did, but because they wanted to just be like him. In fact, God lamented over the suffering that would come to his people because of their disobedience. As you see there in verses 5 through 9, would anybody pity Jerusalem or even ask about her welfare? Well, Nehemiah did. You can see that over in Nehemiah chapter 1. Centuries later, over in Matthew, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. But God couldn't postpone his judgment, because that would have meant he was encouraging the nation's sins to just continue even more and more and more, and he just was not going to encourage them to continue sinning. As it says in verse 6, he was weary with their lack of repentance. Now, in verse 7, we get another analogy, a little picture there. He talks about winnowing. That's like separating the wheat from the chaff. Another vision of how that's going to be. Verses when he starts talking in 8 and 9 about the wives would become widows, the mothers would be bereaved of their sons, and a woman with 7 sons, who normally would be considered very blessed because she had 7 sons, but if all of them were killed, it would be as though the sun went down at noon for her, cutting the day short. And the light of her life would be gone, because the future of her family has been destroyed at this point. Now, we can't think that God enjoyed this judgment. Okay? That was not anything that he wanted to do. Ezekiel 18, verse 23 talks about how he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So if he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, we certainly would have no pleasure in the death of his own people. Now, God is very long-suffering, but when his people resist his gracious call and rebel against his will, he has no alternative but to offer chastening. And that's what we see here in this passage. Now, as we go over into verse 10, we can kind of start to see Jeremiah's response to God's answer to his prayer. So let's pick back up in verse 10, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. It says, "Woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me as a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. I have not lent, nor have men lent money to me, yet everyone curses me. Yahweh said, 'Surely I will set you free for purposes of good. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in a time of disaster and a time of distress. Can anyone smash iron, iron from the north, or bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give for plunder without cost, even for all your sins and within all your borders. Then I will cause your enemies to pass it over into a land you do not know. For a fire has been kindled in my anger. It will burn upon you. You who know, O Yahweh, remember me. Take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me joy and gladness in my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Yahweh, God of hosts. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult. Because of your hand upon me, I sat alone. For you filled me with indignation. Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? Therefore, thus says Yahweh, if you return, then I will cause you to return. Before me you will stand. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my mouthpiece. They, for their part, may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. Then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze, and they will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares Yahweh. So I will deliver you from the hand of the evil ones, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless ones." Now, this is the third of a series of four of Jeremiah's laments, if you will, as we go through this book. And if the mothers of the dead children had reason to weep, Jeremiah's mother had even more reason to weep. We have to think about it. The people treated him like he was the enemy. Nobody wanted to ever see Jeremiah have anything to do with Jeremiah. He was all alone. Everybody thought, didn't want to hear what he said. He lived like he was a traitor to his people. That was the way they viewed him. They thought that he was all into the sedition and not wanting to do what was best for the nation, just simply because they didn't want to hear the truth that he was preaching. But nevertheless, everybody hated him. But God promised to deliver him, that you see there in verse 5. And he kept his promise, but God didn't promise to shield him from persecution. Jeremiah was now running with the horses, as you see there in verse 5, and it's hard to get along. I mean, it's hard. It wasn't easy. But now, as he was resisting Nebuchadnezzar, Judah was fighting a losing battle. They had to realize there was no way they were ever going to win. Nothing could break the, quote, as he says there, the northern iron. That's referring to Babylon. That's referring to what they had there in Babylonia. Judah would lose its treasure and become slaves of the Babylonians. Now, it's not a popular message to proclaim that you're about to lose the war and you're going to lose everything that you have. So nobody wanted to hear that, but Jeremiah knew it would arouse all the opposition of the leaders. Therefore, he asked God to help him. He needed help to keep going, not be discouraged. I know different times in my life I had to be the deliverer of bad news. It's not a lot of fun. Just in my life, I think people used to think I enjoyed firing people. No, it's never fun when you know where this is going. You know what you have to do, but it's not a fun conversation. That's what he was doing here. He was asking God to help him as he goes through these difficult conversations that he's got to have. He says, basically, remember me, care for me, and avenge me of my enemies. That's what he was going through in his heart. Now, in verses 15 through 18, you can kind of see the turmoil that's going on within his body, within his heart, within his mind. And one minute, he's affirming God's long-suffering, his faithfulness to the word. We can see that in verse 16. You see that part. But then in the next minute, he's crying out with pain because of the suffering of the people and the difficulty of his work. He even suggested in verse 18 that God lied to him. That's kind of the way he's hinting. He is bearing his soul to God, telling God exactly how he feels. Now, he's not doing this to other people. This is just between him and God. When he's doing this, he's sharing everything he has. Instead of kind of covering up his true feelings, he just poured his heart out to the Lord, and God answered him. Now, God's answer may have kind of shocked him, but if you look there in verse 19, God pretty much says, you need to repent. You need to turn. If you return, that's the idea of repentance. And so he's thinking, I've been doing all this for you, God, and you're telling me I need to repent? I don't know about you guys, but every time I look in the mirror, as I said earlier, I generally say I need to repent, And that's what we have to do. We have to have that same spirit of repentance as we go forward. Because of his attitude towards God and his calling, Jeremiah was about to forfeit his ministry at that point in time. He was really about to just give it up. But it didn't happen that way. God usually balances rebuke with reassurance. You can kind of see that. Usually when he rebukes something, then the next minute there's some reassurance. And here he promised once again to make Jeremiah, as you see in verse 20, a fortified wall. He's going to give him victory over his enemies. Jeremiah, though, had to learn how to walk by faith, which meant obeying God's word no matter how he felt, what he saw, or what others might do to him. He just needed to follow what God said. That sounds so simple. Sounds so simple to me when I say it out loud. So why is it so hard? That's what we see right here. That's where, quote, the rubber meets the road. But now, is it unusual for chosen servants of God to become discouraged and endanger their own ministries? Probably not. I can't fathom the idea of being a pastor having to deal with us. You know? I mean, we're fallible humans. And, you know, I can understand getting discouraged. Just the people I deal with, I get discouraged, and I don't have near as many. So I'm just so grateful we have a pastor like what we do. And this is where we all say amen. Amen. So when we do that, because just as, I mean, we can see how even though they're a chosen person of God, they can still get discouraged. And we don't need that. Every servant of God is human and subject to the weaknesses of human nature. If you go back in Numbers and look at Moses, he became discouraged and wanted to die. If you go back to Joshua, he got discouraged and was ready to just quit and leave. If you go to Elijah, he abandoned his place of duty. He hoped to die. We know about Jonah. He got mad and didn't want to help the people that he came to save. So what we can kind of see by this is God doesn't want us to ignore our feelings because that would make us less than human. But what he wants us to do is trust him. 100% unequivocally trust him. And then he can start changing our feelings, and that's how we start walking by faith. And that's the whole key that he wanted to get through with Jeremiah at this point in time. Now, as we go to the fourth little sermon in chapter 16, in order to get the attention of the people, God sometimes told the prophets to do unusual things. You can look back to Isaiah. He gave two of his sons some really odd names that God used that as a text for a message. He also dressed like a prisoner of war to call attention to a coming conflict. And we've already noted some of the many action sermons here of Jeremiah. But as we get into verse 16, we're going to see some things that he's instructed to do a little differently. So let's just go to chapter 16 and verse 1. It says, "The word of Yahweh also came to me, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says Yahweh concerning the sons and daughters born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bear them, and their fathers who beget them in this land. They will die of deadly diseases, and they will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground, and come to an end by sword and famine. And their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says Yahweh, do not enter the house of the funeral meal, or go to lament or to console them. For I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord. My loving kindness and compassion, both great men and small, will die in this land. They will not be buried, they will not be lamented, nor will anyone gash himself or shave his head for them. Men will not break bread in the morning for them to comfort anyone for the dead, nor give them a cup of comforting to drink for anyone's father or mother. Moreover, you shall not go into a house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of rejoicing, the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom, and the voice of the bride." Now, here in this passage, God forbade Jeremiah from doing some of the normal things that were normal Jewish activities that he needed to be, that most people were a part of. Getting married, mourning for the dead, attending feasts. Now, it was a tradition that all Jewish men needed to be married. And they needed to be married by the age of 20. Okay? But here, he's going to be, again, looked at differently because he's been commanded by God, do not marry. The rabbis used to pronounce a curse on any who refused to marry and have children. Now, certainly, I think Jeremiah could have appreciated having a wife. I know I appreciate having a wife. Amen. I was setting you up, guys. Come on now. Yes. I mean, What is it when we go to our wives and we complain about all the stuff that's going wrong? They're a wonderful sounding board for that. Jeremiah didn't have that. You know, he had nobody to go, quote, dump his garbage to. You know, and that would have been such an encouragement, I think, to have had that. You know, but when you consider all the trials he endured and all the enemies that he made, Jeremiah, he was probably better off as a single guy. It would not have been an easy person to have been with. But his refusing to get married, it was a symbolic act. For the sons and daughters in Jewish families would either die by the sword, starve to death in the coming invasion. Whenever anybody asked Jeremiah, though, hey, why aren't you married? That was a wonderful opportunity to share God's message of redemption. You know, we have to look at that glass half full rather than half empty. You know, and that's what he would do during this time. Now, the Jewish people in Bible times, they were experts at two things, mourning and marrying. This was a big deal. It was a lot involved at that. You could even get a job as a professional mourner. You know, I'm like, I don't know that I'd want to get paid to cry all the time, but that was a thing. But this was a big deal in their culture. But Jeremiah was forbidden to attend funerals or weddings and the feasts connected with him. Once again, he's going to be on the outside looking in. He's going to be all by himself other than God. But what did this unsociable conduct show to all the other people? Well, what it showed was what was coming was going to be unbelievably bad. It was going to be so terrible that the people would not be able to express their grief. There would be so many corpses, so few survivors that nobody would even bury the dead, let alone comfort any of the family members or want to go to any of these funerals. As for the wedding feasts, I mean, how can you celebrate when such a cloud of destruction is hovering over the nation? The days would come when the happy voices of brides and bridegrooms would cease. They would be no more. In fact, all the joy and gladness would flee from the land. The exiles would form a funeral march as they headed off to Babylon. That's the way it was going to end up. Now, as we go back into the scripture in verse 10, it says, "Now when you tell this people all these words, they will say to you, 'For what reason has Yahweh declared all this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity, or what is our sin which we have committed against Yahweh our God?'" He's talking about how the people say, "Well, what did I do? What did we do wrong?" Have you ever seen people do that? This is my Friday night football analogy. I'm sorry, but you generally get one this time of year. You know, we throw a penalty flag when somebody commits a foul. That's what we call them, as a foul on a football field. And you know what they have the gall to? "What? On me? What did I do?" "Well, you jerked him to the ground by his face mask." Okay? That's against the rules. But they always say, "What? Is that on me?" We're kind of like that. We see that right here. For what reason? Why has God said that we've done wrong? What have we done wrong? What is our iniquity? They've been told for generation after generation after generation what their iniquity is. But then in verse 11, "Then you're to say to them, 'It is because your fathers have forsaken me, declares Yahweh, and have walked after other gods and served them and worshiped them. But me they have forsaken and have not kept my law.'" So he's punishing them for what their fathers did, right? Well, that's what he says. But don't forget to look at verse 12. "You too, though, have done evil, even more than your fathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart without listening to me." That's the answer. That's why they're being punished. It is for what they have done. There's none righteous, no, not one. And these, they should be able to see it, but they don't. You know, we see a lot of people that we encounter every day that are like that. You know, what have we done? But God then answers in verse 13. He says, "So I will hurl you out of this land into the land which you have not known. Neither you nor your fathers, and there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will grant you no favor." Now that word hurl there, it's a very strong word. It's the same word that they would use if you could think of somebody in the Olympics throwing a javelin. They're putting 100%, it's not just a nice easy toss. They're putting everything, God is getting them gone. He is sick of their attitude, okay? And so he's going to repay them for what they have done wrong. Now in verse 14, as we continue on, it says, "Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when it will no longer be said, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as Yahweh lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had banished them, for I will return them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers." Here he's explaining to them, hey, now then you're going to be known as the people who had their land taken away from them because they didn't know how to handle it. You know, how is our heritage? How do people know us? You know, how do people know them? That's what he was relaying here. That's how people are going to know the nation of Israel. They lost their land because of how they were doing. Verse 16, he says, "Behold, I'm going to send for many fishermen, declares Yahweh, and they will fish for them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill and from the crevices of all the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways, and they are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. I will first double repay their iniquity and their sin because they have profaned my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with their abominations." He's just saying another imagery here. He's using this verb, he's cast them out, and he's used, you know, the same idea. It's like hurling a spear. But God was violently removing his people from the land so that the land could be healed and the nation purified. Jeremiah also used these metaphors of hunting and fishing. We're in East Tennessee, everybody likes hunting and fishing. So if anybody tried to hide, people would fish and they would find them. And then they would become hunters and track them down. Why? Because the nation owed a huge debt to the Lord for the way that they had treated his law and his land. And now the note was due. "I will repay them double for their wickedness and their sin." That means that God's judgment was going to be 100% ample and 100% complete. It was going to be perfect, just as God is perfect. Now in verse 19, this is kind of Jeremiah's affirmation. In verse 19, he says, "O Yahweh, my strength and my strong defense and my refuge in the day of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, futility, and things of no profit. Can man make gods for himself? Yet they are not gods. Therefore, behold, I am going to make them know. This time I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is Yahweh." In this burst of faith, if you will, and prophetic joy, Jeremiah, he's starting to get a glimpse. He saw not only the gathering of the Jewish remnant, but also he's actually seeing the coming of the Gentile nations from the land, from the all the ends of the earth, coming together to worship the true and living God of Israel. Isaiah had the same vision. You can see that several times in Isaiah, as did Zechariah. And the Gentiles were going to come and confess their sin of idolatry and admit that their idols were worthless. Then they'll be taught to know God. They will be taught how to know the true and genuine Yahweh, the Lord. And meanwhile, it's the same task we have today. That's the task of the church today, to spread the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. so that sinners might abandon all their false gods, their idols, whatever they may be, and trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Dear Father, once again, Lord, we do just thank you for your word, what it means to us, Father, how we can take these words written in the Old Testament a few thousand years ago, God, but they're so applicable even today, Lord. We just pray that here at Grace Church, you would just use us to be a light to this community, that you would help us, Lord, to just take the gospel to a lost and dying world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.